We're so glad that to share with you. Like I said, there's a blank spot on the back of the bulletin if you want to take notes on this. There are 4 points I want to make before we go anywhere else, and they're not in the outline. Let me begin with this, and this anyone knows that has done any kind of building or done any kind of organizing, any kind of organic structure of any kind, that foundations are essential. We'll refer to a little bit later, towards the end of the message, about Jesus talking about somebody who doesn't lay a foundation and the winds and the rain hit, and guess what happens? Okay, their foundation's on the wrong thing. But foundations are essential. You will, and you have heard me repeat some things. I'm going to repeat them again, and I will continue to do that until we're solid in them. This doesn't really apply, but it reminds me of the old story of the church that was out in the country, and their pastor had passed away, and they said, "Well, we do have to have church. We're not really all excited about things. Just we need a pastor to fill in." And there was this older man who had retired, and he was willing, so they brought him in, and they thought, "Yeah, what harm could he do?" So he comes up into the pulpit and preaches a message, and that was good. That was wonderful. And at the door, "Pastor, thank you," and all of that. And the next Sunday, they're back. This is great. This guy's different a little bit. Let's listen to him. And they begin to listen, and it sounds familiar. And they begin to realize, this is the same message from last week. Well, he is old. And we'll see. Third week, same message. And one of them takes this, "We've got to talk to him." The door says, "Pastor, we appreciate the message and stuff, and that's great, but do you know you preach the same message 3 Sundays in a row?" "Yes, and when you start living that one out, I'll move on to another one." Okay, well, it's not quite that, but you're going to hear some repetition as we're laying foundations. We're still laying foundations, probably continuing to reinforce these things that are foundational. We must have these foundational principles or truths if we're to be a Spirit-led, Christ-centered, God-glorifying church here in Yuma. And I want to repeat these foundational things this morning, especially to strengthen their clarity and to set the stage for understanding our passage and really understanding the rest of the Bible, the rest of Luke's Gospel especially. Outside, as you pull in, there's a sign with this church's name on it. On that sign are two statements: a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. Those are the first two things that we must be solid on. Now, I'm going to get a little philosophical here, in a sense, but trust you can follow. We can follow along here. If you don't follow along, that's not your fault. It's mine. Okay. A high view of God. Even without the Bible, rational thinking tells us there must be an ultimate cause. We described it this way. You have a domino, and it falls over. Why? Because another domino has hit it. The effect is falling over. The cause was a domino hitting it. Why did this domino hit that domino? Because there was a domino behind it that fell over, that caused it. There was a cause that made the effect. Cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect. Wait, if there's no first cause, there can be no following effects. There must be a first cause. Even some of these science, quote-unquote, philosophers say, "Well, it's waves." Great, what caused the waves? What's the cause? There must be a first cause. Without a first cause, there could be no first effect, which would become a second cause, etc. Cause and effect. There must be an uncaused cause. And, of course, what will happen, some of those folks, like with the waves of intersecting universes, they will say, "Well, it's just always been like that," which is a real step of faith. Because that cannot be demonstrated, it cannot be duplicated, it cannot be shown scientifically at all. Cause and effect can, except for that first cause. Well, there must be an uncaused cause. Second, By observing the world around us, we are logically forced to admit intelligent design, which argues for a rational creator, not some kind of irrational, just something first caused somehow. Because there is order. As a matter of fact, some of the atheistic evolutionists will say, well, the Big Bang started, well, when like the wave theory, things like this hit. But there was a compressed piece of matter that we don't know where it came from, but it exploded in chaos, and during that explosion there was a hiccup, and it all organized and went out. It takes more faith to believe that, by the way, beloved, than it does to believe the truth. You've got to believe miracle after miracle after miracle. Otherwise, you look and you see design. I remember telling kids at a youth camp, I took off my watch, that this was a little different, but this is very similar. This is a watch that it has little flashy green things on the back, and if I move it like that, the time will come up, or push a button, the right time will come up, and I can find out how many steps I've taken, what my pulse is like, a number of other things. And then I can, it even has a little thing that says, you must relax, take a deep breath, take another deep breath. Anyway, it was neat. This is so cool, and it's synced with my phone, and I can find out what I've done during the week, and I get to, I can keep track of my pulse rate and my activity. You know, it was really cool. And what happened was, we were out digging around the artichoke plant out there. We got a little artichokes coming up, and I don't know, I just dug it up and poof, there it was. And it was on time, and it was synced with my phone, and it just works. It's really cool. I just don't know how the chemicals got together to put all that together, but it works. Do you believe that? Are you kidding me? That's obviously designed. Nothing compared to the human eye. Nothing compared to a single-celled animal that has a turbine, electrostatic little motor that twirls his tail and can reverse within a flash and move about. Nothing compared to that. And we say, well, that just happened. Yeah, right. Okay, now we'll wait. Okay, we'll return to that in a moment. But it is true that if we see things, and we are products of this first cause, and we rationally can see a rational design, we are rational beings. We have had come from a rational source. C.S. Lewis had the same idea, but the idea is that irrationality does not produce rationality. Even, by the way, you have teachers in school, they'll say, well, no, evolution can work. They'll take letters, and they'll mix them up and give them to all the kids, and the kids will stand up, put the letters up, and they go, oh, look, C-A-T, and that just happened. Well, yeah, it did. But how do you know C-A-T means anything? There had to have been information that defines what C-A-T means. There has to be information. You can have a whole bunch of chemicals and things, but if they don't know what to do, like DNA, for instance, and all of that, no information, no intelligence, you wouldn't know what TAC, maybe that's something. LHQ. R&B. RNB. Rhythm and Blues. No, I'm kidding. OL. Oh, well. No. But we assign meaning to these things from information outside of those little letter things that were put up. So there is an understanding. There must be a rational being who created us. If that is true, it's rational to just assume that he has communicated with us. Well, okay, where's this communication? High view of God. We'll get back to that in a minute. We also have a high view of Scripture. The Bible claims to be that message. The Bible claims to be God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It carries the author's authority and his signature, that is, his character. It is upon deep study a coherent book written over a 14 to 1500 year period of time by at least 40 different people, and it comes out with the same message. I know we've talked about a pastor that we're all familiar with has been in the same pulpit for 53 years, and he is an in-depth student of the Word, and he says, I have never come again into any contradictions, any fault with the Word of God. I study it, and he's had changes in his positions at things, but only because he's been convinced by the Word of God, not by saying, well, I don't like that, and oh, here's a mistake, I have to change that. There are no mistakes. That's miraculous. It carries the proof also by fulfilled prophecy that it is God's Word. Events that take place hundreds of years after they were foretold. Also, it's historically accurate. Archaeologists can use this book to find things. Matter of fact, it's more accurate than history has been, than archaeologists. Of course, we know this old one. This is just a free... You remember No, some of you are not 150 years old, so you don't know this. But did you know they used to scoff at the Bible, talking about the Hittite Empire? Ha, ha, ha. Guess what? They found the Hittite Empire. And they found other things. And the fascinating thing, too, and this is just apart from the notes, if you look at how can we know this is, goodness, it was written largely in Hebrew in the Old Testament, largely in Greek. There's some Aramaic and some Babylonian. What's it? Babylonian is, starts with a C. Anyway, say what? Chaldean. Yeah. Thank you. I didn't write it down so I can remember. Some Chaldean. But you know, how do we know that's what this was written? The Hebrew was written. Goodness. 2000. The latest was probably 2,500 years ago that this Hebrew part of the Bible was written. How do you know that's what it means? I mean, Israel was defeated and taken away into Babylon. They came back a little bit, but they were ultimately destroyed in 70 AD, and then in 115, they were wiped out. By the way, there aren't any Jews left anymore. There is no Jewish religion because it got all wiped out, right? They're here. There's actually a nation of Israel. 150 years ago, you say Israel's going to be a nation again? Come on, that's ridiculous. Only the Bible says that Israel will be a nation again. Guess what? But the language is preserved. It should be a dead language, but it isn't. We know what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew of today is the same as it was then. The Greek, of the New Testament Greek, they have manuscripts, not only of the scriptures, but of all sorts of things, even back to classical Greek. There are primers in Greek, in New Testament type Greek, written back then, so we know what it means. So God has preserved his word. We know what the word means. We know what the original languages mean. New Testament Greek, we shouldn't be able to get to it or really understand it. But there are, like I say, there are primers for it. Well, where were we? It's a coherent book. It's miraculous. Fulfilled prophecy. Historically accurate. And finally, it displays that it's God's word because of its message. It is a message no man could write, and no man would write even if he could. That's why you'll get perversions of the scripture, because people look at it and see that's the message, say that can't be what it means. And that's why you get false teaching that comes out of people that claim to be the Bible, because they say that can't be what it is. We'll address that here in a moment. But this Bible has a message that is miraculous. Part of that message takes us back to the high view of God, because part of the message is about who God is. We say we have a high view of God. We know there must be a God, like Paul said, and we wouldn't even know this except Paul said it. He said, everything that could be known about God, that needs to be known about God, is evident in creation, in nature, that so that man is without excuse, Romans chapter 1. But we find that out. And the God we find in Scripture is indeed the uncaused cause. He names himself, what? Yahweh. I am. Continuous present tense. I owe my existence to no one. I am because I am. I am the ultimate cause. I am the uncaused cause. I exist. That's why Jesus got into such trouble in the Gospels, especially in John. You'll hear him say, before Abraham was born, what? I am, not I was. He could have said that, but he didn't. I am. And they picked up rocks to throw at him, and he never stopped them. Well, this I am, he has no cause, he is eternal. We find the scriptures also find in this book that this God is holy, wise, powerful, and loving. Many other things, but that's good enough. Holy, wise, powerful, loving. More than powerful, he is sovereign. Need to understand being sovereign. It means that what God determines to happen, happens. It will happen. Maybe in a way that we don't understand it or how, but it's a way he understands it. It's a way he determined it to happen. And that's why you hear me give little funny little throw-off phrases like one word that's not in God's vocabulary is oops. It's just a funny way to remember it. God doesn't go along and go, whoa, surprised me. Now what am I going to do? Or, oh, I was busy in New York and this happened in Idaho. We actually had somebody intimate that, had a young man break his neck, and their thought was, well, God was busy someplace else. And oh, no, God is absolutely sovereign, in control of every molecule, atom in this creation. All things are upheld by the word of his power. He is sovereign. He is other. Another translation, another meaning of holy is not just pure, but other. What do the angels say in heaven? Other, other, other. That's why I tell people, when, if you put me to a sharing the gospel with somebody, I just might say, first thing, there is a God. He's not you. Big difference. Creator, creation. Big difference. Creator, only one. Everything else, creation. Big difference between creator and creation. Keep that in mind. But God is sovereign. He is higher. This is our view of him, a high view of God. His will cannot be thwarted. His word is truth and light, and it becomes our only authority for ultimate truth. His word never contradicts reality, either in history, science, or wisdom. This is our high view of Scripture. By the way, you rational God, high view of God, understanding who God is from Scripture. We get the message from Scripture. These work together. We find that this rational God is writing this book so that it can be understood. It is not something that God led Zephaniah to write or Peter to write, and carrying him along by the Holy Spirit, and as God saying, I want you to write this, Peter, I want you to write that. Yes, you do this, Peter. Yes, you do that. Great. This is going to be fun, because they won't figure that out for 600 years. And maybe 2,000 years from now, somebody will figure out what I just wrote, but I'm trying to deceive. Is that the God of Scripture? No, it is not. It's written to be understood. And that's why you'll hear LHGC, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual. Okay? But there's prophecy, there's poetry, there are pictures, words, you know, and like the wings that God hides under, hides you under and takes you, hides you under his wings. God doesn't have wings. But good principle, folks. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. Okay? But the key thing is, God has written his book to be understood. Now we have a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. This leads to the other two foundational things. Back up a little. God has caused a message to be written to us. The next important thing we need to know about Scripture is what that message is. And we said a few weeks ago, as you study it out, the message of Scripture is salvation. Why? What? God exists. He's wonderful. He's high and powerful and holy. He communicates with his people. His will, his ways. Why is part of that message a need for salvation? Shouldn't we just be happy to know him and it's all going to be fine? These last two things. The reason we need salvation is the third thing, sin. We must understand what sin is, or we will not understand salvation. Sin was first found in Lucifer. If you want to, these are prophecies about evil kings, but then you can see the prophet backing up, and it becomes more than just the king of Tyre, more than just the king of Babylon. He looks beyond him. It's if you know math, 14 times 2 is 28, right? Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, 28 and 14, okay? Ezekiel 28, let's look at that first. It's about the king of Tyre. But then he says, again, the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, take up a lamentation. And in verse 12, Ezekiel 28, 12, he says, Thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That can't be the king of Tyre. Someone, the person behind the king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli and turquoise, and the emerald and gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Until unrighteousness was found in you. How all that works, another day for another explanation. But this is where sin began. And it goes on. You sinned. Back to Isaiah chapter 14. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. This is a prophecy against Babylon, the king of Babylon. But it backs up again to where it gets to beyond this king. And he says, you're going to go down to Sheol, and the maggots will spread out your bed beneath you, the worms are your covering. And this is Isaiah 14, verse 12. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven. How you have fallen from heaven, O son of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol. Let me draw your attention, especially the five I wills that you see there in Isaiah. Do you see that? I will, I will, I will, I will, and especially that last I will, verse 14. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the core, if you will, of what sin is. Sin says, I want to be God. And if I am God, you can't be God. God, so I will be a rebel against you. It is what Satan enticed Eve with and what Adam went for. That's what sin entered through Adam. I want to be God, and you will be, Satan said, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is determining good and evil. In Genesis 3:5, the nature of sin is rebellion. A God wants to say what is good and evil. A God wants no restrictions. A God wants to live by its own rules. That's the core of what sin is. By the way, if the sin nature says, I want to be God, what's the best thing that could happen to me if I were God? It would be me being glorified. You know, if I just added two and two, I'd probably get four and say that probably the biggest key sin would be pride then. What do you think? Look at me. This is how it works out. Ephesians chapter 2, we've gone through this. And I'm just reinforcing, I trust, for all of us, but you need to be strong in these things. Paul is writing about Christians and said, this is where you came from. This is how you used to live. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, in dead in sins, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And how did we live? This is verse 3. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts or the desires of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, doing what we wanted to do, doing what we thought we needed to do to fulfill ourselves. In the desires of the flesh and of what my flesh and my mind desire, that's what I indulged in that. Go further in Ephesians to chapter 4. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. How do the Gentiles walk? He says in verse 17, 4:17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Why? Because they're darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind. Given themselves over to sensuality. That's the desires of what me being a human wants. It's not just a sexual thing. It's just everything that goes through the senses that makes my body feel good and my mind feel like I'm the God that I wanted to be. All that sensuality, and it practicing the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You did not learn Christ in this way. That is the lie, that it is possible as a creation to become equal to or to replace the Creator. That lie brings, the Bible says, spiritual death. What does it say in Ephesians 2:1? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is a blindness that is natural to the sin nature. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Can't get it. As a matter of fact, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this whole message of the gospel is foolishness to man's wisdom. He doesn't see it. There's a blindness that is natural. 1 John 2:11 says it this way. I think John's really good in this. He talks about light and darkness. Being blind is darkness. He says, the one who loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not even know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Sin blinds. Satan blinds. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And then finally, in Isaiah 6, and John quotes Isaiah in John chapter 12, I think verse 14, I've got it written down here. He says this, I'll have to read that. He says, this is what God has done when they persist in sin. John 12, 40, verse 40, not 14. No, it's got to be, can't be that. Yeah, it is. Sorry. It's right here, black and white. He quotes Isaiah, for this reason, verse 39, they could not believe. For this reason, this is just before the cross. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he, speaking of God, has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his, Jesus' glory, and he spoke of Jesus, of him. There's a blindness. Don't ever forget what it's like to be unsaved. Like Michael Card wrote that song, that forget not the hope that's before you and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. To understand what being lost is, understand what sin does. Sin, the nature of sin is rebellion. It is essential to understand this. Sin is now the natural born state of every human being from Adam to now except Jesus. The natural response of the sinful nature is rebellion, rejection, and hatred of the truth. It cannot understand. It does not want to understand. Romans 3, 10 to 12. And this is quoting from the Old Testament, so it's throughout the Scriptures. Paul said this, it is written, now I'll read it to you, better than just trying to, as it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on. and piles and piles and piles it on. We had that conversation, I said, with those LDS young men, and they said, don't we all want to have God help them live a better life? I said, no, we don't. The natural man doesn't want that. And God doesn't want to help you lead a better life. God wants you dead. He wants you dead to yourself. I am crucified with Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He doesn't want to just improve you, make you a better people, a better person. He wants to make you a new person. Well, we'll get to that. That's jumped ahead. That's next page. It's essential to understand this. He doesn't understand, does not want to understand. We saw last week from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, spiritually speaking, we smell like Jesus Christ. And spiritually speaking, we smell like death to those who are perishing because we carry the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Add this to the high view of a holy God, to a high holy God that we have, and who has revealed His will in Scripture, that this sinful rebellion will be and the rebels will be damned to eternal punishment, and you have the need for the message of the Bible. Here is the reality. There is a God. He exists. He's holy. There is the Scripture with the message, and the message is salvation because man has sinned. And take that seriously. If man has sinned, the message of the Bible has to be the solution. It's salvation. And that's the fourth thing that we need to know, make sure that we clearly understand. If the Bible is true, and it is, then God is absolutely holy, and He is. If that is all true, sin must be atoned for. It must be judged. The wages of sin is death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, we find from Scripture. And here is the key. You or I cannot do anything to change that. That's a classic experience. Nicodemus, the Mr. Religion of Israel, comes to Jesus at night, and he's the teacher of Israel. He knows all of Scripture. He's very observant. He comes to Jesus and he says, you've got words of eternal life. And Jesus says, you can't enter into the kingdom unless you've been born from above. And basically, you look what he's telling Nicodemus. He says, take all your good stuff, Nicodemus, throw it out, start over. You got to be born again. All the stuff you do doesn't matter. You can't do it, Nicodemus. That's the message of salvation. First part of the message, you cannot be saved. By yourself, there's nothing you can do. Except, like one man said, you can ask. Because it's God who saves. And you ask only because you believe, so that's by faith. This is the message. This book is a message of salvation. The central figure of Scripture is Christ. Salvation is found in the person and work of Christ. If we do not understand who He is and what He did, we will never understand salvation. The central point of salvation is grace. Nicodemus could not do anything to save himself, neither can we. We must know that well enough to make it clear to others when we talk to them. Salvation is God's work of granting unmerited, undeserved, overwhelming favor to people. It is not God up here going, I've got a couple little things I can help you with. Do you want to come? Well, yeah, you've shown you're a pretty good person. You're doing okay. Here, let me add a little grace to that. Yeah, that makes it. Yeah, here's a little more. Now you're saved. You're good enough to get into heaven. How many, show of hands, how many of us are good enough to get into heaven? Don't put your hand up. None of us. The most religious, the best people are the worst. Are we blind too? As long as you say you're blind, you can see your blindness remains. That, by the way, keep that in mind. We've got time for the... We actually get to the passage. But this is important. This Bible's message is salvation. It's found in the person and work of Christ, and the central point of salvation is grace. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It is His choice, as Paul said in Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's the same thing. We quote this first verse in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School class and all. But we need to get the other verse to it. It's John 1:12. Well, first, as he came into his own did not receive him. 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not because of who you're related to, nor of the will of the flesh, not because you really thought it was a good idea and you tried real hard, nor of the will of man, not because you figured it out, but of God. It's only God, unless God opens your heart to believe like he did Lydia in Acts 16, or knocks you off onto the ground like he did to Saul of Tarsus, you won't believe. Well, I just have to seek him. Do you want to seek him? According to the scriptures, no, you don't. If you do want to seek him, it's because of what the Bible has called the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is this. How is this grace accessed? It is accessed by faith. It is accessed by believing what God says and acting upon it. This is, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount as he closed one of the great sermons, because every sermon of Jesus is great. He says this. Where am I at? No, that looked really funny. It was Luke, not Matthew. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that's when you truly believe, you act on what you believe, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's the difference? They both heard the words of his. One acted on them, the other didn't act on them. That's the foundation, is obedience wrought by faith. He truly believed it was true. You can do it the other way. People that are not really believing. The foolish man, what does foolishness look like? Jesus talked to me about that earlier. The people that don't bear good fruit, cut down, thrown in the fire. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In other words, we did a lot of religious stuff, but apparently we did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I didn't believe it was really true that I needed to obey and do what you told me to do. The obedience doesn't save you. It's the faith that God has given you to believe, and by grace you're saved. The activating force of grace is Jesus Christ and his work. Only as infinite God could Jesus live a life and die a death that would be applied to everyone who is saved. The Jesus Christ you believe in is the God of He is God the Son of God, the Word become flesh. He is God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man and lived the sinless life we are required to live and died the death we all deserve. To all those who truly believe, their sins are applied to Christ on the cross and are fully paid for. As 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might know. Might. This is why you're saved. That you who live, he died so that you can live. Now that you live, so that you might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose on your behalf. That's why we're alive. That's why we were saved. That's the work of Christ, to bring to himself his sheep, to form his bride, to seek and to save that which is lost. Adding what sin is to this, it is evident that it has to be all of grace. No one aids in their salvation. No one, without God's regenerating work, even wants to be saved, because being saved means dying to self and surrendering to Christ. It means that I no longer want to be God, and I recognize that my eternal purpose is to bring glory to the one true God, Creator, creation. That prepares us for our text. That was introduction. We'll walk through it quickly. Maybe, Lord willing, we might go back through it in more depth. But I want to walk through. Let me review this real quickly. You need to know this. There is a God. He is high, holy, wise, sovereign, and loving. 2, there is a message from him called the Bible. It's entirely true and it is understandable. It carries the message of salvation necessary to mankind. 3, the reason salvation is necessary is that sin exists and at its heart is a rebellious, hostile, pernicious, blind, and spiritually dead condition all people come into the world with. And that sin rightly deserves God's holy wrath and eternal punishment. Man is in a hopeless state. It is the farthest thing from the truth to say God helps those who help themselves. God delights in helping those who admit they are absolutely helpless. That's part of the text this morning. That's why those people got so upset, by the way. We'll see that. Maybe. Preach fast. God's holy, wise, 4, God's holy, wise, sovereign, and loving message of salvation is embodied in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's salvation comes only by his gracious grant of a new life in him. The difficulty here is that man in his sin is entirely incapable and unwilling to receive this gift. The gift means death. It smells like death. It means then that his end of his own godship. It is the end of pride. I'll tell you, God's got to do a work in somebody's life to make them want to give up their pride and to make them give up their quote-unquote freedom, which is actually slavery to sin. Unless God is opening a heart like he did to Lydia or shining a light into the life like he did with Saul of Tarsus, man will not only reject him, but he will rebel and seek to run away or to destroy this adversary who is attacking his godship. That's what took place in Nazareth. Let's take just a few minutes. We'll probably go back and review this. I want to walk through this real quickly with you. Luke chapter 4, verses 22 to 30. Jesus has just finished his sermon there in the synagogue at Nazareth. He has told them he is the Messiah. He has come to save the spiritually poor, the spiritually enslaved, those who are enslaved to sin, the spiritually blind, and the spiritually oppressed or crushed. Look at verse 22, their initial response. We'll do this. You need to see this. We might go back through it, but look at this. All were speaking well of him. Wow, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. This, the initial response on the surface, they were speaking well. It means they were testifying. There was initial acceptance. Jesus was using, if you look back in verse 18, for instance, and 7 and 19, that's what Jesus was saying. You look back and you get things, they were hearing things like the Spirit of the Lord, the gospel, release, recovery, freedom. All this sounds good. These were gracious words coming out of his mouth. Wow. That's the surface, spiritual. Then the glow began to fade. Words like, upon me, he has appointed me or anointed me. They begin to realize he's talking about himself. The focus was on Jesus. Jesus' message was about himself. Oh, wait a minute. See what they said? You're reading ahead. Isn't this Joseph's son? Here, doubt and disbelief began to take root. You see, they thought Messiah would suddenly appear and sweep away the Romans. They thought they would not know where he came from, and here is the carpenter's son? This doesn't fit the picture. How can he be Messiah? I think that's a key there. Let me move this out of the way for a moment. How can he be Messiah? And Jesus, they don't have to say anything to him. He hears that, and I think he's still seated. And he says, no doubt you're going to say to me, you're going to say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Look at verse 23. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do a miracle. Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool, as one song was of years ago. Basically, Jesus says, you don't believe what I've just told you, and you think there should be some miraculous sign to go along with my words. This was disbelief. This is Jesus' awareness. They were now confronted with God, and they did not like what they saw. You know, less than 4 miles away was a little town called Cana. And last year, Jesus had been there, and some of them had been there at that wedding. And what happened? Water had turned to wine. I guess. Just before Jesus came up to Judea, there, 4 miles away, there's a little town of Cana. There was a nobleman's son who was dying, and the nobleman's son was made well, long distance. They knew of other miracles in Capernaum, apparently. Look at in verses 14 and 15. And those in Judea, they didn't need a sign. They needed to believe Jesus. And Jesus then says, look at the indictment. Listen again as Jesus pronounces this. I say to you in truth. Well, first, I say truly, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Do you know what we're talking about? Hopefully you know that Bible account. Maybe we'll go back through it. When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and great famine came over all the land. The widow of Zarephath. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now you remember, you're an observant Jew sitting and you're proud to be. Both these people had something in common, the widow and Naaman. Both were Gentiles. The widow was from the same area as Jezebel, Ahab's wife. Wicked Jezebel, the worshiper of Baal, who brought Baal worship to Israel. Wicked, wicked woman. Wicked, wicked area. And Elijah goes to the widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon. By the way, you know the account there? She was going to die. And she was gathering sticks, and she had just one measure of flour. She was going to flour and oil. She was going to make that for a cake for her son. They were going to eat it and then starve. And Elijah says, wait, make some for me first. Keep that in mind. That doesn't make sense. Next one, Naaman, Elisha, later, is leprous. And he comes and he's told by Elisha, go bathe in the Jordan, dip yourself 7 times in our muddy river. I got better rivers at home. What are you talking about? But what do you do? Okay. He obeyed. Those are the two things that are really in common. The real contrast with the people in the synagogue that day. Both knew they needed God's grace. She knew she was starving. He knew he was dying. That's one thing. The second thing is they both obeyed without a miracle. They just obeyed the word of God. Go do it. Yes. I didn't want to. Okay, I'll do it. Make it for me first. But we'll starve. Okay, I'll do it. By the way, do you notice? Afterwards, they both got their miracles. Naaman was healed. The woman had flour and oil until the end of the drought. It isn't the miracle that proves it. It's obedience to the word of God that proves it. Well, that contrasts with the people of Nazareth. They heard, but they wanted a miracle before they'd believe. Jesus indicted them. What? And their reaction? Rage. It says they were filled with rage. They rose up together. And it's just like a massive roar. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. What they heard was that God will prefer Gentiles to Israelites. They were incensed that Jesus would even compare them. They were being told that they were no better and in some ways worse than Gentiles. You're not going to get anything. Look, there were a lot of widows. God sent to the pagan Sidonian woman, the widow of Zarephath. There were a lot of lepers. Could have been healed. But God healed Naaman. Whew! This was the reaction of the underlying sin nature that we tried to make clear this morning. The sin nature does not admit. What did Jesus tell them? I've been sent to the poor, to the enslaved, to the blind, to the oppressed. And these people did not recognize that they would not admit they were spiritually bankrupt. They would have to say that it would be contribute to any that they could. That means they couldn't contribute anything to their salvation. They would have to say that they were at heart rebels against the claim that they were enslaved to anything, especially sin. It is the mind that is offended when it's told it's blind, and it is the spirit that cannot admit that it is crushed and in desperate need. I stand in my pride. I need help, but I don't need that much help. I don't need God to do all this for me. We'll see that in a letter to the church in Revelation, to one of the churches in Revelation later on. Even Christians get that. Their reaction was rage. Their rejection, the final reaction, was now understandable. They look at verse 29. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. Instead of rejoicing that Messiah was finally come and their spiritual lives can be saved, they decidedly rejected him. They had known this man for 28 years at least. And they'd seen miracles. They'd heard it was around there. But what he said was a threat to their sinful selves, and that overrode everything else. They were going to throw him down a 40-foot cliff and probably throw rocks after him. Ironically, by the way, the townspeople did get their miracle, didn't they? See verse 30? We have no idea how that happened. He just walked out. By the way, it says Jesus returned one other time in the other Gospels, but this little was done even then because of their unbelief. Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, Peter says. The Greek word for this kind of rock is skandalon, like scandal. The people of Nazareth, think of the people of Nazareth. They're sitting there in their own self-righteousness as they hear this. They're Jewish people, and that the worst they could think of is to be a Gentile, much less blind and poor and enslaved and all of that. This song. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have thought he'd be so meek and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. He continues, along the path of life, there lies this stubborn scandalon, and all who come this way must be offended. To some he is a barrier, to others he's the way. For all should know the scandal of believing. He will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole. Many will be crushed and lose their own soul. As we prepare for communion, have you been broken so that you can be made whole? You come in Christ in abject humility, desperation. I think in the back of our bulletin, Burke Parsons said this: if we have never truly felt the shame of our sin, we have never truly repented of our sin. For it is only when we recognize what wretches we are that we are able to sing Amazing Grace and know what a sweet sound it truly is. As you prepare for communion, prepare your heart for communion. Make sure you're right with the Lord. Here's the words. Isaac Newton wrote this. I understand my salvation in this. He says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Beloved, we're marked. We should be marked by humility and by trust and grace and all of that in Him. Well, let's pray.